Genesis 17. We've been going through the book of Genesis, and we're in the section of Genesis that deals with the person of Abraham. He has been called by God, given promises by God. God has made a covenant with him and promised to bring forth many people, many descendants from Abraham. And after a period of waiting, some 12 to 13 years with no descendants born yet, Abram and his wife Sarai decide to take matters into their own hands, and they do what was common in that day and in that culture, which was the wife would pick one of her servant women and give her to her husband as a wife and bear children through that servant. And Abram and Sarai decided to do that, and it just was a mess. This a lot of relationships damaged and broken. And we saw how God worked in the midst of that despite what they had done. And now we're going to pick up what comes after that. So let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we're so grateful that we don't gather just to hear what someone thinks, but we gather to hear what you think. And we pray, Lord, that your word would be clear to us today, that you would speak to us from it, that our eyes would be open to see what you want to show us, our ears to hear what you want to speak to us, our hearts would be open to receive by faith what you want to implant in us, and we want to live by it. So grant us faith to believe what you speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, following these events with Abram and Sarai, Sarai's maid Hagar and the son Ishmael that was born to Hagar and Abram. Verse 1 says, when Abram was 99 years old. Now, 99 years old. Picture this. Abram's 99. So Abram has called from his home country, comes to the land of Canaan when he's about 75. He has his son Ishmael when he's about 86, and now he's 99. So what do we see? We see that 13 years have passed, and Abram's thinking that God has fulfilled his beginning of his promise through the birth of Ishmael, but this is not what God's plan is. God has a greater plan. So Abram is 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. So what is God doing? First, he's revealing himself, who he is, to Abram. He is the Lord. He is Almighty God. He's different from all other gods that the people worship. He's focusing on his power, his might. Now, there's some debate about the word, but the way that it's used throughout Scripture, God identifies himself this way when people are in a situation of great need, when they need power beyond themselves. And so God says, I am Almighty God. The implication is, Abram, you're in a situation where your power is not sufficient. So in the context, he has tried to bring forth a son through Sarai's maid Hagar. That's not sufficient. So I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me. Now, that term walk has been used a number of times in Genesis. And when we wonder about how a word is used, we want to see how it's used in the context. How was it used? Well, Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. So the idea of walking before God is walking in his sight, walking in his presence, walking in fellowship with him, living a life in the presence and fellowship of God. And so God is telling Abram, this is how you're to live. You're to walk with me and be blameless. Now, blameless is an interesting concept, and I think it's one that we ought to think through just a little bit. It doesn't mean to be flawless. Blameless is not the same as flawless. It doesn't mean to be without accusation. A person can be accused of things and that not be true, or even sometimes be true and yet be able to be dealt with and moved on from. Blameless doesn't mean that there's no flaw, that nothing has been wrong, or that nothing is able to be accused of a person. It means to move past those things, to walk in maturity, to be above reproach would be a good way to look at it. So Abram is called by God to live this way, to live above reproach. Now, God calls him to do this, and then he moves on. He says, "And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Now, it's a little bit odd to our ears if we've studied through the book of Genesis to hear this at this point in time. Because what has happened? God has already made a covenant with Abram. It started all the way back in chapter 12. He's repeated it along the way. He repeated it strongly in chapter 15, and now it's being repeated again. So is he just making a new covenant with him? No, what God is doing is he's repeating things. He's repeating them partly for emphasis, right? We learn that. If any of us who have children learn to repeat ourselves, we repeat things for emphasis and for remembering them, but he's also doing something more. He's giving more clarity as time goes on. If you study what God has said in each place where he's spoken about this relationship with Abram, his covenant with him, it starts very general and it gets more particular as the time goes on. There's more detail added. It's like a picture that's a little bit fuzzy at first and it's being brought into focus. You know what that's like, right? This thing needs to be focused, and God is bringing focus to his covenant with Abram. And so when he's saying, "I will make," it's not like he's saying, I'm just beginning to do this, I will do this in the future. It's more a matter of, I'm bringing it to pass, I'm establishing it. I will make my covenant between me and you. This is a personal thing. And will multiply you exceedingly. The consequences of it are going to be vast, far beyond you, Abram. I will multiply you. I will give you many, many descendants. And so God has repeated this. He's going to make it right. And Abram is called, in the context of this covenant, to walk with God and be blameless. Now, when we think about being blameless, this is a charge to Abram for a way to live. It's interesting that the covenant has been laid out up till this point where God has taken all the responsibility to fulfill that covenant upon himself. He's going to fulfill the conditions, he's going to pay for the consequences, and only now is Abram being given some specific instruction. Walk before me and be blameless. That's an important charge. But built into that charge, there's also a promise. How do we, as believers, walk blamelessly? We walk before God. The very process of walking with God is what brings blamelessness into our life, if I can put it that way. It's when we walk away from God that now we bring reproach upon ourselves. But if we're walking with God, the presence of God, the work of God in us makes us blameless. So this is not something that Abram is manufacturing out of himself. This is something that follows from his relationship with God. So God identifies himself, gives him this charge, and makes him this promise. And how does Abram respond? Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. He fell on his face. Now, that's a sign of humbling himself and submitting himself to God. He's recognizing the greatness of God and God's authority over him. He's recognizing that God has the right not just to make him promises, but to give him instruction and to give him direction and to give him commands to obey. He is submitting himself to God's authority, and this falling on his face is the sign that he does this. And then what's amazing is God continues to speak with him. And he says in verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you." He's repeating again. It's like, Abram, this is something personal between you and God. Now, we listen to something like that, we hear it, and we think, okay, yeah, let's go on. But stop and think about this. the Almighty God is making a personal covenant with one of the beings he created. We are creations of God, and God wants to have a relationship with us. This is just an amazing thing. We so take it for granted that I think we lose how amazing it is. But God wants a relationship with us. And so he repeats this to Abram, and he says, "You shall be a father of many nations, multitudes, people groups. You're going to be the ancestor of many of them." Now, again, stop and think. How old is Abram? 99. He's that old. But he's going to be the father of many nations. "No longer," verse 5, "shall your name be called Abram." Now, this is a great relief for the teachers of this passage who are constantly trying to remember, say Abram. Until now, we can say Abraham, which is the name we use to identify this man. "So, no longer shall your name be called Abram," which means exalted father, "but your name shall be Abraham," which means the father of a multitude. And so the Hebrew word haman is inserted into Abram's name to make it father of a multitude instead of exalted father. He's given a new name, a new identity. Now, stop and think about this for a minute. We're going to go on through this interview between Abraham and God, but imagine Abraham coming out of this and running into one of his servants and them saying, "Father Abram," and he says, whoa, "don't call me Abram, call me Abraham, father of a multitude." And it's like, really? You're 99 and you have one son, and I'm supposed to call you father of a multitude? Can you imagine the servants after this? "Did you hear what Abram said? He says, call me Abraham. He's going to be a father of a multitude." Can you imagine what the people are thinking? They're thinking, I think, a little dementia set in. But, humor him. He seems to be okay in most things. The people don't get it, right? And isn't this the way it is? When people don't know God, they don't get it. They don't understand what God is like, and that God is in the business of not just giving new names and new identities, but transforming lives. And so here's Abram. God's saying, "Your name's going to be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Did you notice the verb tense there? It's not, "I will make you." I have made you. When God says it, it's as good as done. That's hard for us to reckon with, isn't it? Because we've had so many people make us promises and break them that we're taught, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Grew up in the Midwest. Heard that one a lot. We wait to see the promise fulfilled before we completely rely on it. We don't have to be that way with God. When God says it, it's as good as done. And he says, "I have made you a father of many nations. It is as good as done. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." It's like it keeps expanding. The promise keeps expanding. And when you read the subsequent history and you read what comes from Satan's descendants, it's not just kings of Israel and Judah, but kings of Moab, Ammon, and Edom, as well as the kings of the Ishmaelites. A lot of kings came among Abram's descendants. And so God makes this promise, tells him a little bit more about what it's going to be like. And in verse 7, he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." So now it's not just between Abraham and God, but also God and Abraham's descendants. And it's going to be what kind of a covenant? An everlasting covenant. It's not going to cease. It's going to go on forever. And what's the essence of the covenant? God is going to be God to them. God says he will be God to them. Now, again, to our way of thinking, this doesn't sound all that radical. right? We're used to the idea of God being God. But if you go back to that culture and you look at the way that people related to gods, the things that they worshiped, or you study the religions of the world and look at the way that people relate in their religions, there's never a sense of security. There's never a sense that God is unchanging. There's always a sense of fickleness among the gods. Well, this is what I have to do to please the God today, but you know, it might not work tomorrow. And yet here is God. He's going to be God forever, and the essence of his relationship, I will be God. Now, again, stop and think about what it means for God to be God. It's not a foreign concept to us. It's so familiar that we don't often think about it. God is the creator. That's already done. He's already made us. What does it mean for him to be God? That means he's going to rule over his creation. He's going to be the one with the power and the authority, the one who determines what's right and wrong. He's the one who's going to be the provider, the blesser, to bring blessings into our lives. He's going to be the one that plans out lives, who sees the end from the beginning, who knows all things, who works all things together for good. He's going to be sovereign. He's going to be the ruler, and yet he's going to be the personal God of Abram and those who follow in covenant after him. That's an amazing thing. We're not used to thinking of God quite in those terms. We're mostly used to thinking of God as someone I run to when I'm in extreme circumstances, someone I go to and pray to when I have a great need, someone I sing to on Sundays, someone I may read his book from time to time, but he's there if I need him. In other words, where's our focus? It's on us. And God is someone who helps us like a genie. We've got a lamp. We can rub it if we have a need. No, that's not God. We need to see God as Almighty God, sovereign over all. And this God wants to be God to the people who will follow him, to Abraham and his descendants. And so God tells Abraham, he'll establish his covenant with him. And in verse 8, he says, "Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, this land of Canaan. I give it to you, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God." God promises this to his people. Now, how does that work when the people were expelled from the land? What happened was they lost their right of occupation, but they didn't lose their right of ownership. God restores the land to the people, and there's still promises yet to be fulfilled in the future regarding the land of Israel. So here God makes this covenant with Abraham. He explains what it's all about. He gives Abraham his new name. And now he goes on and talks about Abraham's responsibilities. Verse 9, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised.'" Now, if we're familiar with this, this doesn't shock us. But for Abraham, it must have been like, whoa, what? We're going to be what? What does this have to do with all these promises? Well, God goes on and he speaks a little bit more about it. "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." It's a sign. So this rite of circumcision is now taking this covenant that's been private between God and Abraham, and it's going to make it a public ritual. Not that it's completely public, but everybody's going to know that this is being taken place, this is being performed. And he makes this covenant now known, and he says this will be the sign. And the sign, of course, is a personal and private sign between the individual and God, between the man and, or the child, the boy, and God. "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, in the context, we have to remember this is a sign of the old covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel. It's not a law for Christians. We're under a new covenant. But the circumcision, the rite of circumcision, does give us a reminder. What? The flesh is not supreme. The flesh is not the ideal. We have many people in our culture who think that life centered on the physical body is what life is all about. The rite of circumcision says, no, that's not it. You've got to cut off part of your life. You've got to be separated, in a sense, even from your own flesh. And when we look at how circumcision is referred to in the Old Testament, we see that it continues to be used to give us pointers into the spiritual life. For example, in Deuteronomy twice and in Jeremiah again, the people are told, circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts. The real covenant between God and man, the new covenant, is a covenant of heart relationship. And the circumcision of the heart is, in essence, a dying to the old way of living after the flesh, a dying to the old way of living a self-centered life. So this outward sign was meant to point to an inward reality of circumcision of the soul. And we see that even in the New Testament. Remember when Stephen was about to be stoned by the leaders of Israel? He rebuked them, and he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." It's like your heart is not sensitive to the things of God. Your ears are not open. They're covered over with this old fleshliness. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. So that was in Acts chapter 7. God wants to change the heart, not just the body. So circumcision was a sign and a seal of this old covenant. In the new covenant, we have a seal in the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. So here's this sign of circumcision. Now, one little side note. It's kind of interesting that God says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Scientists have studied the process of coagulation of the blood. How does blood clot? And vitamin K is an important part of it, and prothrombin. Did I say that right? Any biologists here? Some of you know that term, huh? Okay. Yeah, nurses. That helps with the coagulation, the blood clotting to form scabbing so that a person doesn't what? Bleed to death. Bleeding in infants was a big problem until scientists discovered this and began to give vitamin K shots right at birth. So what happens, though, is that the vitamin K levels increase over the first week of life of a baby. So if you wait until the eighth day, you're waiting until the vitamin K levels are at a much greater level, and I guess the prothrombin is also contributing to the ability of the baby to clot, to form scabs. So it's almost like God knew this ahead of time. Kind of amazing. Anyway, little side point. So God gives all this instruction, and what are we seeing again? The circumcision is a sign of the covenant between God and man. The covenant is now becoming not just an individual covenant, but a group covenant, a national covenant. It has a private sign, and notice that it didn't just apply to the descendants of Abraham, but to his whole household. What's the idea? God's not favoring the nation of Israel as if they're the only ones he cares about. He's wanting others to come into this covenant as well. And he says those who reject the sign of the covenant also reject the covenant itself. Now, unfortunately, what happens frequently with something like this is that people began to trust the sign of the covenant rather than the God of the covenant. It's like some people who say, I'm good to go to heaven because I was baptized. Okay, well, that's a sign of a relationship with God, but the sign doesn't guarantee the relationship. It's the relationship that makes us right with God, not the sign of it. If we have that relationship, we will want to carry out the sign, but having the sign does not mean that the relationship is necessarily there. So God gives him his part in the covenant. You're to be circumcised, and you're to circumcise all the males in the household, in your family. Now, remember, that's a lot. How many armed men went with Abram to the battle against the kings? 318, was it? Can't remember the exact number, but over 300. Lots of men. Those were just the fighting men. Think about all the ones who are too young or too old or too busy with other things. So he's got a huge household. All of them are to be circumcised. But the time isn't yet because God has more to say. Verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. You shall not call her name Sarai. Again, this is a relief for us who teach the passage. But Sarah shall be her name. Now, what's the difference? It's hard to know exactly what Sarai means, but the majority of scholars believe it means my princess. Sarah just means princess. And so what's the significance of this change of name? She's no longer just going to be a princess for Abraham. She's going to be a princess for this whole nation and groups of nations that are going to come from her. And what's the other implication here? This whole effort to have offspring by Hagar was totally unnecessary and caused more problems than it did good. If they had just waited, they would have found out that God was going to bring an offspring for them through Sarah. So, a remarkable thing to say, especially when you consider that Sarah is about 89 years old by now. 89. So, God makes a statement, and he goes on in verse 16. He says, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. In other words, it's you and Sarah, Abraham. It's not you and anybody else. You and Sarah are going to be the parents of multitudes of peoples. And how did Abraham respond? Verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face again, a sign of humility and submission, and laughed, a sign of incredulity at what's been said, and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? In other words, by the time a child's born, he's going to be 100. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, God's made the promise. Right? If you fully trust God, you believe he's going to carry it out no matter what it takes. How did God introduce himself? I am Almighty God. The God of all power has the power to bring about whatever he promises. So Abraham asks these questions, and then he says, verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, it's almost like he's saying, God, are you sure you know what you're talking about? Let me give you a chance to back off a little bit. You ever do this with people? It's like they say something and you realize they don't really mean this. Let me just give them an opportunity to back out of it. I think that's what Abraham's doing here. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I've already got a son, God. You can bring multitudes of nations through him. And you don't have to worry about Sarah and me because look how old we are, God. Yeah, I don't think you're understanding that. You know, you're timeless, you don't quite get what it means to be almost 100. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which coincidentally means laughter. So you're laughing now, Abraham, but you just wait. You are going to call his name Isaac, and you're just going to laugh and laugh and laugh. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. He's going to be the one through whom the promises come. He's the miracle child. The child you have after the flesh, he's not going to be the one through whom the promises come. Verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. So a year from now, Sarah's going to bear a son. He's the one through whom the covenant is going to be fulfilled. He's the one through whom the promises are going to come. Ishmael's going to be blessed, but he's not the son of the covenant. Do you see the distinction here? Paul makes a big deal out of this in the book of Galatians. He says, the son of the promise is Isaac. The son of the flesh is Ishmael. The good is not going to come. God's blessings are not going to come through the son of the flesh, but through the son of the promise. God's blessings in our lives are not going to come through the works of our flesh, of our fallen nature. They're going to come through believing God's promises. And Abraham does believe. We find out in the book of Romans that he believes, and we see by his response that he believes. But he did laugh in the meantime. He had a little bit of convincing that had to happen. So God makes this promise, makes this clarification, and in verse 22, then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Interview's over. Abraham, that's it. Not saying any more. Just believe it. Take me at my word. That's the essence of faith. And how does Abraham respond? Verse 23. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day. That's faith. That's faith to obey. That's faith that says, okay, God, I believe this, and I'm going to put it into action. Now, a lot of us would have taken this and said, okay, this is a lot of people. It's going to take some planning. Give me some time to work out just how I want to do this, because we didn't really want to do it. But Abraham says, if God said it, I'm going to believe it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to live by it. And he puts it into action. He goes into action that very same day, and he accomplishes this that very same day, as God had said to him. That's the bottom line for Abraham. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Do you hear the repetition here? Do you see what God's trying to get across here? Abraham's obedience was immediate, and it was complete. And we need to keep both those ideas in mind when we're following God, don't we? Because very often we'll put off obeying. It's like, well, did God really say this? You know, maybe I misunderstood. You know, that's just whatever. That's crazy. And we wait. We procrastinate. Or we say, God said to do this, and we do a little bit of it, and we say, I did it, like King Saul, when God said, I'm sending you to war against this people who are opposed to me and my people, and I want you to destroy them. And Saul destroyed some of them and brought back the best of their goods and said, I'm going to make a sacrifice. What did he do? He obeyed partly. And God said, what? To obey is better than sacrifice. God wants complete obedience. He wants our whole heart. So God makes these promises to Abraham. They're impossible. How can Abraham have a child when he's 99, when he's going to be 100? In the book of Romans in chapter 4, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, both places say that Abraham was as good as dead at that point. In other words, it's going to take a miracle for him to father a child. Sarah was in the same state, 89 years old. it's going to take a miracle. And not just that she's 89, but what has been her state all of her adult life? She's been barren. She's been unable to bear children. And so God's going to work a miracle in both of them to enable Sarah to conceive from Abraham's seed, to bring forth a child with whom the promises are going to be kept. Now, you hear that. Do you see the parallel here? Do you see what God is foreshadowing in the future? Do you know a story about a woman who can't bear a child, not because she's barren, but because she's a virgin, and yet she brings one forth through whom the promises are going to come? That's Jesus. You see what God is doing here? God is setting the stage physically through the lineage of Abraham. Jesus is going to come. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham. But spiritually, he's going to be the one who receives the promises and passes them on to us. The world is broken. People are broken. Sin has broken everyone and brought death to this world. How is God going to overcome that? He's making a covenant with one nation so that eventually he can bring forth a son miraculously from that nation who will live a perfect life, not just a blameless life, but a flawless life, so that he can serve as the sacrifice to pay for all our sins. God is setting the nation up for that, and he's setting the truth up, his testimony of the scriptures for that, so that we can look at what's going on with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and say, this is communicating something to us, not just about that day and age, but about what is to come, about God's plan for the ages. God wants to overcome the sin and death in this life. How's he going to do it? Through his son, Jesus, who's going to live a flawless life, pay for that sin, conquer death, and bring life to all of us. Make it available to all who will do what? Not live after the flesh, but after the promises of God. How can we do that? Because we recognize that God is Almighty God. He's able to fulfill what he's promised. And the very fact that he can promise something as miraculous as this and bring it about is evidence to us that we can believe his promise that he can do the same thing in our lives. That he can take the deadness and sinfulness of our hearts and make us alive and make us new. God's in the business of transformation. I read a really interesting quote this morning. The writer was talking about the opposition that Jesus faced, how people wanted to destroy him because of what he said and what he did. And this writer was saying, trying to kill Jesus is like taking a dandelion head and trying to destroy it by blowing on it. Is that a great picture? Because that dandelion that's gone to fruit is what? It's a bunch of seeds. What do you do when you try to destroy that dandelion head? You spread those seeds everywhere. Some of us can remember doing this in our front lawns as kids and our moms running out and say, "What are you doing? What do you think I'm doing? Isn't this cool? Look at these things fly. They're going everywhere. Isn't that amazing?" No, you don't understand. Each of those is a seed that if you're not careful, it's going to bring another dandelion in the lawn. And it's like, aren't dandelions pretty? No. Well, later you begin to understand. You know, I don't want dandelions in my lawn. But isn't that what happens with Jesus? They killed him. Did they destroy his life? No. He lived a life that couldn't be destroyed. What happened with that life? It began to spread. The seed of that life which is the gospel, the message that Jesus died for our sins to forgive us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have new life in him. That message is now being spread around the world. The more people try to destroy Jesus and his life that's in this world, the more it spreads. So we take that seed into our lives. We believe the message that Jesus came to die for us. And as we believe it, as we put our trust in God, he brings new life to us. And through us, and through our willingness to lay down our lives for him, he spreads that life to others. It's an amazing plan that God has. And he's giving a bit of it. He's outlining a bit of it here to Abraham. But we see so much more because we see what's coming through another child of promise, through what's going to be done through him. So when you think about God, and when you think about what he calls you to do and what he promises you, remember, he is all Mighty God. He has all power. He can do what he promises, even transforming you, if you'll trust him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to our hearts. Thank you for how it gives us hope. Lord, you know us. You know our fallenness. You know our sins. And yet you want to fill us with your life. You sent your son that we might have life, and that to the full, abundant life in you. Lord, we want that life. So make us willing to trust you, to trust your promises, to die to ourselves and our old way of life, and to live according to what you say. Thank you for what you'll do. And Lord, use us to spread this good news to others. There are so many hurting, so many needy around this world. Use us, Lord. May it be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.